The sorrow of the world is useless. It works death, where godly sorrow works repentance, which brings salvation, which brings comfort. That's the whole idea. That's the key.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn," in the Sermon on the Mount, what was he talking about? Is it a promise that God's going to be with you when you're dealing with tragedy, that he'll bless you when you weep with those who are suffering, that he'll give you the strength you need when circumstances turn out far worse than you expected? Those are important questions to consider to help you understand what it is you're supposed to mourn and how God turns your mourning into blessing. Stay here as John MacArthur continues his study titled The Beatitudes. Here's today's lesson.
Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the sad." We never thought that was true. Comforted are the mourners. That's contrary to everything we know. The whole structure of our life, the pleasure madness, the amusement park mentality, the entertainment mania, the constant thrill seeking, the money and the energy and the time and the enthusiasm expended in living it up are an expression of the world's desire to avoid the mourning and to avoid the sorrow and to avoid the pain. But Jesus said, "Happy are the sad. Happy are those that mourn." Well, that's different. Happy are you that mourn, for you shall be comforted. Just the opposite of the world's philosophy. A new approach to life. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing, isn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount? He is offering a new approach to life. It pronounces blessing, it pronounces happiness, it pronounces joy, peace, and comfort on those who mourn. You say, "Well, John, what in the world does this mean?" First of all, what does it mean, blessed or happy, makarios, are those that mourn? In what sense is that true? Let's talk about it. There are in the Greek language 9 different verbs used in the New Testament that speak of grief. This is the strongest of the 9. This is the most severe. But the very fact that there are 9 different verbs in one language to express the concept of grief is a pretty good indication that it is a way of life, that it is part and parcel of just living. And in fact, the whole of man's history is the story of tears, and it's the story of sorrow. And by the way, we have had a lot of it, but we haven't had anything like what is yet to come. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, in the 4th verse, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places." Now, if you know anything about Matthew 24, you know that Jesus is talking about a time at the end of the age. And he follows it up in the next verse by saying, "All these are only the beginning of sorrows." You haven't seen anything yet. The history of man is a history of sorrow. It's a history of tears. It's a history of pain and grief. And man has only seen the beginning of it. Now, just what kind of mourning is Jesus talking about? What does he mean when he says, "Blessed are they that mourn"? What kind of blessedness is available for what kind of mourning? Well, the Bible talks about all different kinds of mourning, by the way. There are a lot of different kinds of mourning. Let me just share a couple with you. First of all, there is what you might call general sorrow, just the sorrow of life. a kind of a proper sorrow, if you will, a kind of a sorrow that is acceptable, that is very normal. Weeping and mourning in this sense is a part of human life. In fact, it's a gift of God. Did you know that? Did you know that the ability to cry is a gift of God? The pain and the anxiety that you hold in would poison your entire emotional system if it couldn't be released in tears, if it couldn't be released in sorrow. You see, weeping and sorrowing is like the releasing of a pressure valve that lets all of that out of your system so it doesn't poison your whole emotional character. In Psalm 42, verses 1 to 3, we hear the psalmist mourning, and this is what he says, "As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God?" In other words, the sorrow and the grief over the absence of God was released in the heart of the psalmist through the tears that came coursing down his cheeks. And you see, he was suffering from loneliness. And loneliness is reason enough to cry. It's reason enough to have some tears. And for even a child of God who may at one point in his life feel lonely and estranged from God, tears are a very normal way to deal with such sorrow. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul said to Timothy, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing, Timothy, I have remembered thee in my prayers night and day." Listen to this. "Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears." Timothy was weeping because of terrible discouragement and defeat. I've shed some tears, sometimes of loneliness, sometimes of discouragement and defeat. That's normal. In the 9th chapter of Jeremiah, the prophet who had been called by God to preach to Israel about a coming judgment came and preached with tears. This is what he says in Jeremiah 9:1. Just listen. "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." The psalmist wept because he was lonely. Timothy wept because he was discouraged. And Jeremiah wept because he saw the judgment of God about to fall on the people he loved. He was disappointed. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders, and he talked about his tears in verse 31. "Therefore watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul had tears of concern, tears of care, tears of anxiety. In Mark chapter 9, a father brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus, and the tears were running down the father's cheeks as he said, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." You say, what kind of tears were those? They were the tears of earnest love for a son that wanted to see a son delivered from a demon. Something, I suppose, like Psalm 126, verse 5, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Earnest love. And in Psalm 126, it's that earnest love for the lost that makes you weep. In Luke chapter 7, verse 37, a woman came into the Pharisee's house where Jesus was reclining and resting. And she brought an alabaster box of ointment. You remember the story. Luke records for us that the woman stood at his feet weeping, and she wept all over his feet, and then she washed his feet with her own hair. What kind of tears were those? They were the tears of devotion. They were the tears of worship. They were the tears of heartfelt gratitude. Sometimes people cry when they're thankful. Sometimes they cry out of earnest love. Sometimes they cry out of concern. Sometimes they cry out of disappointment. Sometimes out of discouragement. Sometimes out of loneliness. And sometimes just out of love. Love makes people cry. Our Lord wept at the grave of Lazarus because He loved him and He had compassion. And there's a time for that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to laugh, time to cry. But in addition to that, there's another kind of human weeping that is different. It is not proper. It is improper. It is illicit. This is when a man mourns because he can't satisfy his lust. Thus did Ahab mourn. He wanted Naboth's vineyard. He coveted it so much that it says in 1 Kings 21:4, he laid on his bed, turned away his face, and wouldn't eat any bread. He went into mourning because he wanted what wasn't his. That's an illicit, wrong kind of mourning. And then also, sometimes there is the mourning, the foolish, extended mourning of people who can't let somebody go. You see it very often when somebody dies and a person becomes a literal basket case. It happens even in the case of Christians. Now, there is another kind of illicit sorrow, and that's the sorrow that's overdone because of guilt. You know, there are some people who just get super sorry and super mournful as a way of atoning for their own sin. A good biblical illustration of this is David. Absalom tried to dethrone his father. Absalom was proud. He was egotistical. He particularly liked his hair. And Absalom plotted against David, and he plotted against him to dethrone him, and he drove David right out of the city, drove his own father out of Jerusalem. He took over the palace, and he planned a coup that would wipe out David's forces. And so the battle came off. Unfortunately for Absalom, his side lost, and he was slain. David had told his soldiers, "Now when the battle starts," David said in 18:5 of 2 Samuel, "deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. Be easy on Absalom." You say, easy on a vile, sinful, evil, rebellious man? Be easy on him. And when David was told that he was dead, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son." Now, his love is admirable. His idea is stupid. Who wants Absalom to run Israel? The nation needed David, not the sinful, proud, egotistical Absalom. Why was David sorrowing like that? Because David was full of guilt because he'd been such a terrible father. And the mourning over Absalom was kind of an atonement. And in 2 Samuel 19, it tells us the soldiers were actually ashamed they won because David was so sad. You see, there is then an improper kind of mourning. Some people say, well, in general, this beatitude is just true, you know? When you weep, you feel a lot better. Sorrow has a way of just sort of building you up and strengthening you. And, you know, they even write poems about it. You remember the old poem, "I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Sorrow does teach us a lot. It's a nice sentiment, but that's not what this is talking about. It is not talking about the sorrow of the world, whether licit or illicit. It is not at all. It is talking about a godly sorrow that is very different. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and see the difference. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul helps us to understand it. He says this, "For godly sorrow..." Now, it's not the sorrow of the world. "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death." Listen, you can cry your eyes out about your problems, and you can weep all you want about loneliness and about discouragement and about disappointment and out of earnest love, and you can weep all you want about all of those things, and you can cry your head off about your unfulfilled lusts. And when you're all said and done, every bit of that worldly sorrow will not bring you life. there is only one kind of sorrow that brings life, and that is godly sorrow, which leads you to what? Repentance. Therefore, we conclude that it is sorrow over what? Sin that is the issue. That's the whole idea. That's the key. Godly sorrow is linked to repentance, and repentance is linked to sin. The issue, beloved, go back to it. Matthew 5, verse 4. The issue here is not being sorry because you're lonely, not being sorry because you're discouraged or disappointed or because you have such an earnest love or because somebody died. It's not being sorry because you don't get what you want. It's not being sorry because you feel so guilty. It's being sorry because you're a sinner. That's the issue. Such poverty of spirit, beloved, in verse 3 will lead to mourning in verse 4. True mourning over sin. Only the beggar can say, woe is me, for I am undone. Only the beggar can say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Look at David. After his terrible sin with Bathsheba, after he had managed to make sure that Uriah, her husband, was murdered, he not only saw how poverty-stricken he was, he not only saw that he was absolutely hopeless, that in sin did his mother conceive him in Psalm 51, but he mourned so deeply that it wrenched his soul to its very depths. Look at Job. Job had everything, but the man was never really made a man until he comes clear to the 42nd chapter after having God flatten him till he realized he was nothing. And he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And his response, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Anybody who ever gets a true picture of who he is related to God has that same reaction. And that's the only way into the kingdom. You got to crawl. The word mourning here in this verse is the strongest of all the Greek words. It is reserved for mourning for the dead, the passionate lament for one loved deeply and lost. In the Septuagint, it is used of Jacob's grief when he believed Joseph, his son, was dead, Genesis 37. It's used in the Gospels, in Mark, for example, in chapter 16, and verse 10, and she went, and this is, of course, after the death of Christ, and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. It's the same word. It's the strongest word that you use when someone is bewailing the death of one greatly beloved. You find it in Revelation 18 as the evil system bewails the death of its commerce in the great Babylon's destruction in the time of the tribulation. The word conveys the idea of a deep inner agony, not just an external wailing. There's another Greek word that has to do with just shouting out a wailing. This is a deep inner pain. We see it with David. If you go back to Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. You know, when David wouldn't confess his sin to God, it just tore him up. It just ate him up inside. Day and night thy hand was upon me, my moisture or my life juices, the blood and the lymphatic juices and all of those things, saliva, everything else in the body was turned into the drought of summer. His whole person was just wrenched. And then he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. In Psalm 51, reflecting on the same sin of Bathsheba, he said, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I can't get it out of my vision. I can't get it out of my mind. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Listen, when he mourned his sin and he confessed his sin, he was cleaned out. It was a whole different attitude. And you know what he said in Psalm 32 when he got it all out? He said, blessed, happy, Happy is the man who mourns, because happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Do you know why mourners are happy? Because mourners over sin are the only ones who are what? Forgiven. The rest of the world has to live with that guilt endlessly, with no relief. Beloved, let me say this. The happiness doesn't come in the mourning. It comes in what God does in response to it. You just try as a Christian to keep sin in your life and bottle it up, and you just see how ruinous it becomes. You confess it and see the freedom and the joy that comes in forgiveness. You know what the world says? Pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. And the Bible says, mourn, mourn, mourn. Look at James chapter 4. There's not enough of this, people. In our lives, not enough. James 4:8 says this. I want you to hear it. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now listen to verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Listen, there's no greater word than I could think of to Christianity of our day than to start crying instead of laughing. It grieves my heart to see the frivolity and the foolishness and the silliness that goes on in the name of Christianity. I have a word for those people. My word for those people is this. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Listen, nobody ever came into the kingdom of God who didn't mourn over his own sinfulness. And you can't verify to me that you're a true Christian or to anyone else, unless throughout your life there is the same sense of grief over the sin in your own life. Now, I don't mind being happy because I'm forgiven, but I can't enjoy that happiness until I've dealt with sin. Child of God is one constantly broken over sinfulness. You know, it's hard for me to be happy much anymore. It really is. I used to be a lot happier than I am now. I know too much to be happy. Ezekiel said this, Ezekiel 21, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. Should we then make mirth? So are we supposed to be laughing and joking? A sword is sharpened and it's furbished. In other words, God is ready to strike in eternal judgment. What are we laughing about? This isn't a joke. You laugh when you see evil? Do you laugh when evil is portrayed on your television set? Do you laugh when you hear something about somebody doing an evil thing? Do you laugh at jokes that talk about ungodliness? Are those things laughable things? Proverbs 2:14 says that some delight in the perverseness of evil. Do you do that? You know, I really believe, people, that the church today has a defective sense of sin. It has a defective doctrine of sin. We think, so many people think the Christian life is a joke. I'm not against having fun, you know that. I think the Old Testament is pretty clear when it says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. But you know, we're so out of balance that we've lost all of this sense, haven't we? Conviction of sin must precede conversion, and it must follow it. That's the path to blessedness.
You're listening to John MacArthur, pastor, author, and chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary in Southern California. He is the featured Bible teacher here on Grace to You, and the title of his current series is simply The Beatitudes. Now, John, in the last moments of the lesson, you talked about the church being dangerously out of balance for portraying Christianity as something that's basically fun and frivolous. And even though you preached this lesson decades ago, there are still plenty of churches that avoid hard truths like the ones we're seeing in this study of the Beatitudes. Sadly, those churches are influencing people to think they're saved when in fact they're probably not.
Well, that is absolutely true. And if you don't think biblically, then you don't think correctly about salvation. And if you don't think correctly about salvation, you may not be saved. how in the world we can have so many pastors stand up with such a cheap imitation of the gospel because they want to be popular, and never there's never enough content in that gospel to really save people. How can people who are in pastoral leadership communicating from a pulpit or without a pulpit, communicating on a platform, short-circuit the gospel? How can you do that and go to sleep at night? If anything, you want to give the fullest possible expression of the gospel that covers every detail, because it's God who saves. So if you shortchange the gospel and you think you're going to win somebody to the Lord, you think you're the reason that people are being converted.
Hmm.
Rather than preaching the full message of the gospel, knowing that only God can give life and only God can save. I want to remind you about a little booklet called Is It Real? Look, I remember the words of the New Testament, judgment begins at the house of God. I think evangelism has to begin in churches. I think we've got churches just full of unconverted people. And some of them know they're unconverted and they're playing a game, but many of them don't know they're unconverted. They may think they are. I think we probably have people in leadership in those churches who think they're Christians and they're not. There are so many false forms of Christianity in this pragmatic kind of style that churches have embraced. So it's important that you know you're really saved. And again, Phil, this goes back to the first Sunday I was ever at Grace Church, February 9th, 1969. I preached on how to play church because I knew in that church, Grace Community Church, my first Sunday there, there were people there who thought they were saved and they weren't saved.
Right.
And we started out that way, and we're still preaching that same truth even 51 years later. This is a booklet then. Is it real? 11 test questions for you to answer that will set your mind clearly on the reality of your spiritual condition. You want to know that, I'm sure. Again, it's free to anyone who requests a copy. Is it real? Phil will tell you how to receive one.
Yes. All you have to do is call us or go to our website and request John's booklet, Is It Real? We'll send you one for free. Contact us today. Our number here is 855-GRACE and our website, gty.org. Really, nothing is more important than knowing if you're truly saved. So make sure you take advantage of this offer. Is It Real? Will help you answer vital questions like, do I reject the world? Do I truly love other Christians? And do I experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit? You can get this booklet for yourself or as a gift for someone you know who may be struggling with assurance. Again, the title, Is It Real? And it's our gift to you. All you have to do is request a copy. Call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. And remember, at our website, gty.org, you can download all of John's sermons from 51 years of ministry, including every lesson in John's current study titled The Beatitudes. All of those sermons are free at gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television this Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378, or check your local listings for channel and times. And then be here next week when John continues his look at the Beatitudes. It's 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.